1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 is our focus this morning. I'm going to begin with verse 11 of chapter 3. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, we have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pray. Again, O Father, we come before you and ask for your help and strength. We pray once again that you would bless the teaching in this hour, that you would apply it to the hearts and lives of these people, that they would, and we all would, live in holiness, in purity, that we would not sin against you through immorality. I pray that you would bless our meditation on your word here this morning. We ask that you would do in us what we cannot do ourselves, that by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, you would make us more holy. And we ask all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for all our sins. Amen. Now, I want to just review a little bit of what we covered last week and what I think is a very important argument that Paul is making. Again, I am arguing that verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, which is where we'll be focusing this morning, is really a way of expounding on love, not really love per se now, but the antithesis of love. Paul has, at the end of chapter 3, noted the importance of love. He's told them, continue to love you each other, as you have, as you are, now do so more and more. And then he says, remember what we've taught you and how we've lived before you. Remember our instructions to you, he says at the beginning of chapter 4. Then he goes on to say, now, I want to talk about the antithesis of love. That's my words, not his, obviously. I want to talk about the antithesis of love, which is sexual immorality. He expounds on that. And then, at the end of that section, he returns to what? At the beginning of verse 9. He returns to what theme? Brotherly love. Love, once again, is where he returns. This is why Paul raises this issue when he does. He wants them to know that one of the ways they show love to one another in the body of Christ is by behaving towards each other in holiness and towards others. That is, not committing sexual immorality, which is not love. Now, we walk through the first four verses last week. That's how far we got. We talked about how we are to, in our Christian life, live a certain way. There is a Christian imperative to the way we live our lives. It is not simply enough for us to confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, that's enough for salvation, but if we are confessing that Jesus is Lord, let me be clear, it shows itself in holy lives. And that's what Paul is arguing. Paul is saying, follow my pattern. If you've embraced Christ, remember the teachings. Don't simply hold on to the gospel with your outward profession, but then in your life, how you live, let it show in holiness, because that's what God's called you to. He says, the things you've heard, we know you're doing, but we want you to do it more and more. Don't let up. And one of the things I emphasized last week is we all need to keep growing in the Christian life. We can't simply sit back and say, okay, I've reached the status quo point and I can relax now. There's no point in our Christian life where we can kick back and relax until we reach the heavenly shore, until we cross the Jordan. That is when we reach our final rest. Until that time, we press on and we forget the things that are behind and we reach forward to the mark that lies before us. I explained then the importance of abstaining from immorality. That's the will of God. That each one of us control our body in holiness and honor. And that's where I left off. In fact, I left off right before I started discussing the word honor. So this passage begins with the ground of Christian practice, which is the teachings Paul had already given them. He's saying, I want to remind you of these things. And then we looked at the importance of Christian purity. The importance of Christian purity, knowing how to possess our vessel, which, by the way, just to remind you, I am saying, this is a very contentious passage in the commentators. They like to spill a lot of ink on what is the vessel that you're controlling, and I explain to you that I think the best interpretation is that you are controlling your own body, just as I read in the translation here that I'm using this morning, the English Standard Version. And I talked about holiness, how it's important that we control our body in holiness. And I asked you, as I concluded last week, you'll remember, are you holy? Can you say that the way you live your life is holy? And that's the question for us all, is are we living a holy life before God? Which is more than simply abstaining from immorality. You know that. But it goes beyond that. It goes to then living out in love for God and love for others in accordance with the way God has revealed himself to us. Now, he says to control his own body, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. I want to talk just a little bit about this honor that Paul is mentioning here. And it's important to note that it is a shameful thing whenever one commits fornication of any kind. You shame yourself and all those connected with you. We think of all the good wives who've been dragged to stand beside their disgraced politician husbands and how shameful it is for them as you look at them in pity and wonder, why are they standing there? That is what fornication does to a person. It brings shame. It brings shame to the family and to the name. And when it's in the body of Christ, we know it all too well, that it brings shame to the entire body of Christ. That we are all who are identifying with his brother or sister are now among them, that they are one of us and they have sinned in this way. It really brings a black eye to the entire body of Christ. But I think too that it's important to note that this word, control your own body and control your own vessel, your own body and holiness and honor, that word honor reminds us of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? What happened after Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Their eyes were open, and all of a sudden, how did they respond to their nakedness? In shame, right? And those who commit the sin of fornication shame themselves in that way with their fellow fornicators. And yet this stands, by the way, what Paul says here. He's saying you can actually have a life with the way you handle your body that's honorable. That's what he's telling us. And this stands in stark contrast with the Greek philosophers of his day who said the body was bad and tainted. And Paul's saying, no, it actually can be used in honorable ways. Pagans thought the body itself was evil. But Christianity has long understood that the body and its pleasures can be a source of great wickedness and sin, but that at the same time, We not only hold that, but we also hold that it is part of God's good creation for man. It's not something evil. And it can be used in honorable and holy ways. It can be used to wash the feet of the saints, as it were, to care for others. And we ourselves need to live with our bodies in an honorable way. There is nothing to be ashamed of when a Christian, the Christian ought never be ashamed of his body, as it were, when he is using it in a way that conforms with the will of God. God wants us to eat and to drink and to enjoy this life. He wants us to enjoy the love between a husband and wife for those for whom it is his will to be married. But when we transgress his bounds, we bring shame and dishonor to ourselves and to our God. Now he says then in verse 5, he says, know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, this is interesting because he says the Gentiles do not know God. And that is why the fact that they don't know God is why they sin the way they do with their bodies. It is because of their lack of knowing God that they commit sexual immorality. What other passage of Scripture does this language remind you of? Anyone? I know this is a tough question, and it's just barely after 10 this morning.
1 Corinthians 6.
Yeah, that's okay. 1 Corinthians 6, and there's lots of parallels with 1 Corinthians 6. I'm thinking of I'm thinking of another one besides that. Yeah, Gary? Gary?
Maybe
Matthew 5:28, where Jesus talks about how if you even look on a woman, it is sin. He goes beyond. Ron?
Ephesians 4.
Yes, Ephesians 4 does talk about don't walk in the ways of sexual immorality like the heathen. Okay, I'm good. Okay, I'll give one more chance.
Romans 12.
I'm thinking of Romans 1. Romans 1. You're close. But what does Paul say in Romans 1? He says that let's turn there. Let's just look at this. Verses 24 through 28, because it's startling. Remember, why do the Gentiles sin in sexual ways? Because they do not know God. Keep that in mind now. I'm sorry to drag out the trivia question there and try to guess what Ryan's thinking, but we had a lot of good input there. Verse 24. Verse 21, I'll begin with, for although they knew God in a certain way, not in the proper way, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, became futile in their thinking, and their foolish ways were darkened. You see, their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, skip to verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, dishonoring of their bodies. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You see, the Gentiles don't know God. They don't know God. And so God gives them up to sin in this way. Now, if the Gentiles don't know God and therefore show it in their immorality, what should it say for those who know God? Don.
Acts 15:29, which is the first Jerusalem Council, the first really instructions to the church. The key item there is sexual immorality.
And that was probably just a couple years before he's reminding us of Acts 15. Don is of Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, and the first thing that they say is keep yourselves from sexual immorality, a warning to the Gentiles. By the way,
go to the church.
Yes, to the church, right. And that was probably just a couple years before Paul wrote Thessalonians. And last week I talked about Leviticus 18 and that list of all the uncovering the nakedness, which I think there's a very good case to be made that passage is really about immorality, the whole thing, okay? At the very end, he says, "Because don't do this, because this is the reason why God is vomiting out the Canaanites from the land because of their sexual immorality. So don't you go and commit these horrible acts among yourselves." And then the very next chapter, Leviticus 19, the very first paragraph, he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And that is striking to me, because here in 1 Thessalonians, back in 1 Thessalonians, he is contrasting over and over again immorality with holiness. Immorality with holiness. Those are the two poles set apart, and love with that holiness. We'll talk about that connection just a little bit later. But hear me out. This is, again, and the antithesis of those who know God is for them to commit sexual immorality. And Paul's saying the very reason the Gentiles are drowning themselves in these sins is because they don't know God. And if you know God, then this should never be part of who you are. Those who know God should never sin in this way, is the argument that Paul is making. Those who know God must always turn from wickedness and lust. And if we know God, we ought to subdue these irrational and base desires that characterize the world around us. You see, we have a higher knowledge. We are the knowers. We, in the right sense of the word, we know God. And because of that, we shouldn't be lured away with the desires that are connected with the body. We ought, because we know God, the invisible, unchangeable, immortal God, we are not captivated and controlled by the mortal, changing cares of our own lives and bodies. Does this make sense? The passions of the flesh, he says here, go beyond the mere act of fornication, but to all its precursors and its attendants, to the lust of the eyes that we have. He's saying all these desires need to be subdued and controlled by the knowledge that we have of the true and unchanging God. Now, this is, again, an important part of Paul's argument. First of all, we see that God has always hated the sin of fornication. It's an abuse of the original design for intimacy. And those who know God know his ways. So God created one man and one woman. And when we transgress that structure through simply animal desires, because we have simply a lust for another body, we reject his plan. That's why Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." God has brought together one man and one woman. And if we know God, we follow that will. So he purged, as I've already mentioned, the Canaanites, not only for their idolatry, but especially for their sin of fornication. And as we have said, those who sin in this way show that they don't know God. They reject God's law and thereby reject him. Don't live like the Gentiles, who have no idea of God, no idea of his will, no idea of his precepts. And more than that, those who sin in this way show that they don't know what love is. God remains faithful in the love that he shows. His love is patient and long-lasting. And when we sin against our brothers and sisters in Christ by sexual sins, we show we don't know the love that God has shown to us. We show that it's a foreign idea to us. Paul is saying that there is a direct link between our knowledge of God and how we control the desires we have for intimacy. And then he moves on to verse 6. "That no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." Now, some Bible teachers, some I very much respect, interpret this as a new topic. They think that Paul has switched from talking about fornication to perhaps how people handle their business dealings. But I don't think that's the case at all. I think if you look at that little phrase that the ESV translates, "in this matter," in all these things, he's connecting this to what he's just spoken of, it's still on the topic of sexual immorality. He also references that in verse 7, God has not called us for uncleanness or impurity, but in holiness. He's still on the same topic, okay? So I think it's important to note that. But Paul uses the article before matter to show that he's still talking about this matter, which is immorality. It's a euphemism, as it were. In a close-knit Christian community with Christians, Christian men and women fellowshipping and enjoying one another's company in Christ, temptation is bound to happen. And so he's saying, now, don't sin against your brothers and sisters in this way. Be careful. This is not what defines the Christian community. This is not the love that we talk about when we talk about brotherly love. And it's interesting, by the way, the pagans, as they looked at some pagans, when they looked at the Christian community, would notice that they greeted one another with a holy kiss, and they called each other's brother and sister, and they let their minds spin out of control. It's not like they came and just visited the church and saw what it was about, but they would just say, well, obviously there are lots of immorality. There's lots of immorality going on with the Christians because of the close-knitness and the love that they had for one another. And again, this verse, let no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, shows the connection that Paul is making between positively the good Christian love we have for one another and negatively the sin of immorality, which is the antithesis of love. You see, Paul is saying when you sin in an immoral way, like this, you transgress your brother. That's the point. It is not real love. It's the antithesis of love. More on that in a moment. But how is immorality unloving? How does it defraud? How do we go beyond and defraud our brother? Well, there are lots of ways. Fornication is ultimately a violation of others. It's a lack of love. In the church, at least you unlovingly exploit the person, when it's in the context of a church, the immorality, you unlovingly exploit the person to whom the lust is directed. You defraud the brother or sister to whom that person is already married. You sin against their children. Outside the church, you unlovingly exploit the person in similar ways. For the young people of the church, those who are still single, when committing premarital fornication of all kinds, you defraud the future spouse of that person. And of course, you sin against your own spouse and children, bringing shame and dishonor and brokenness to the family. You break the marriage vows you made to that spouse before God. You, for that fleeting moment of pleasure, ruin the lives of everyone around you. And even in the case of the secret sins that are committed under the dark glow of moving images, there is a sin against love. You break again your vows to your spouse. You bring scorn on the name of Christ and show that he is not really satisfying. Toward that actress or actor, you delight in their wicked and unnatural exhibitionism and in effect encourage them to continue in those sins. It is the antithesis of love to delight in a person sinning in such ways against their God and Creator. You defraud the father and the mother and the husband and children of the young person who is committing such wicked acts. All fornication, though ironically and falsely called love in our culture, is not love. It is the antithesis of love. God designed the conjugal union of a husband and wife to be monogamous and in the context of mutual love and commitment. A couple weeks ago, I was listening. I get interested each time the Oscars are announced for the film scores. I want to see what film scores were nominated, and sometimes I'll go and listen to the film scores to see what they're like. They're not like they used to be. Anyway, one of these was Anna Karenina, and all of a sudden I'm exposed to popular culture on a whole new level when I go and look these things up, things I had no idea. But this is a movie that was released about the novel Anna Karenina. I have not seen the movie, but what struck me was the byline under the title. You can't ask why about love. Another movie poster for the same film read, an epic story of love. Now, Anna Karenina is not about love. It's about adultery and immorality. Brothers and sisters, this is not love. The desire to fornicate is not love. Society lies to us. It tells us that true love is the fulfillment of every desire. Whatever desire you have, let it be fulfilled. Whatever comes into your carnal mind, exercise it. That is love. And if you put any restraint on that, you're sinning against yourself. Their idea of happiness is to let your most inhumane passions flow freely. And the Bible says the ultimate love is not found in adulterous trice and the passionate embrace of illicit desire, but in faithful, steady commitment to the Lord and His will in the wife or husband He has given you. I'll show you love. It's all over this place. It's in 40-year anniversaries and 50-year anniversaries. It's in husbands and wives learning to live with and love each other, even after all these years. I'll show you what love is. It's in husbands making sacrifices for the wives' benefit, loving them like Christ loved the church. It's in wives who endure us husbands and our bad habits, our leaving our shoes out and writing our dissertations. It's for the Lord's sake remaining faithful. For the Lord's sake remaining faithful. Even when temptations lie all around us. That, brothers and sisters, is love. And then he adds this sobering warning, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. The Lord is the one who executes justice on Christians who are exploited by others. All those defrauded will be defended by God. We will answer to Him for defrauding and sinning against others, especially in this way. Do you want to answer to a girl's father or that person's spouse someday? Do you want to answer to the Lord? He will execute justice for those who have been treated unlovingly by other people's sins in this way. He will judge all those who sin, and most importantly, against Him and His righteousness. He says, He is an avenger in all these things. He is an avenger in all these things. God's judgment on fornicators does not stop at those sins committed within the Christian community, but at those outside it. And some in here, I would venture to say, have been so treated. We have single women in our church who have been abandoned by their husbands. They're the victims of other sexual sins in many ways. And I want you to know that God will avenge you. God will protect you. It's enough to leave it in His hands. And that, even though the sins, those kinds of sins are devastating, it does bring comfort to know that God is the avenger of all such. Now, this was already forewarned and testified to them. And it emphasizes the seriousness of the Christian command. It's something Paul is repeating. He wants to make sure he gets the point home. This is why some commentators think that there was actually fornication going on in the Thessalonian church. There was a threat here that was serious. And I, by the way, I don't think that that's the case. I think he's simply just warning them, as I said last week. But this is no incidental part of the Christian message. This is not, you know, oh, by the way, here's this topic over here, and I think I'll just raise this. No, this is very important. Again, the antithesis of love. And for those brothers and sisters, I want to say this too, who are guilty of such sins, because we're a pretty motley crew. I want to encourage you that Jesus' blood forgives even such sins as these. It cleanses sins of the deepest dye. It washes out the most filthy stains. Woe to us, though, if we ever use this forgiveness in order to sin, as if we to say, I'm forgiven, so I guess it's not that big of a deal. I'll just ask for forgiveness when it's done. I heard of a pastor once, former pastor, I would hope, who committed immorality with a woman, sat his children down and his wife down, told them the news, and said, I know Jesus will forgive this, while he's letting them know all these things of his sin. Woe to us if we ever use the forgiveness of Christ to justify our sin. And if we as believers, though, are guilty of fornication, We ought to heed God's warning and repent today. And that for those who have repented of their sin and believed in the Lord Jesus, there is forgiveness. I remind you of how Paul described these believers in chapter 110. And this is even more precious if there was indeed fornication going on in Thessalonica. He says, we are those who, this is chapter 1, verse 10, we are those who wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. God is the avenger of all these things, but God is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. And that's why Jesus died for us. David, despite his adultery, was still fully acquitted and forgiven by God. No ifs, ands, or buts. The forgiveness and pardon of Christ does not stop at fornication. God does not draw a line and say, this much I'll forgive, but that cross that line to fornication and there is no pardon. God can forgive the sin and will forgive the sin of fornication, even among those who have professed faith in Christ. But look, that is love. Don't you see? That is forgiveness. And if you can taste that love, the love that God has for his children, even when they sin in that kind of way, if you can taste that love, the love that says that all your sins, including your sins of fornication, are forgiven, turn from the false pseudo-love. Turn from the lust of immorality and take God's gift of forgiveness in Christ. And if you can taste the love that God has freely shown us in Christ, such that he sent his spotless Son to die for a world of fornicators, then return that love to God and to others by remaining faithful to your spouse if you have one, and your God if you don't. God forgives even the sin of fornication. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When you eat the bread and drink the cup this morning, remember, that is the symbol of the death that washes you white as snow. And so he says, he turns more positive, and he says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Not to uncleanness, not to impurity. Paul states emphatically that they were not called for the purpose, one commentator writes, of indulging in impure and immoral sexual acts. This is the opposite of holiness. But in holiness. Again, God called you in holiness. He looked down and he said, I'm going to rescue that person in holiness. He called you in holiness. He wanted to take us dirty, vile creatures and not only wash us in the blood of Jesus, declaring us righteous, but also change us by the grace of Christ in the Holy Spirit. He didn't save us just to forgive us, but to change us. That's God's design. When he thinks about salvation, he doesn't think about simply getting people out of hell, even though he thinks about that. He also thinks about changing miserable sinners and giving them the happiness that is only found in him and following his will. And this is not so much a call to strive for holiness as it is an urgent reminder that holiness is the very reality in which Christians exist. And for that reason, we ought to be living actually holy lives. Your salvation is not because you have taken action, but because God has. He has called you in holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This calling was referenced in chapter 1 when Paul said that they were loved by God and chosen. He has chosen and loved us and called us in holiness, and it is his eternal plan. His plan from as far back as time goes and further still. You go back further yet and you see in God's mind his plan to save an Al Balk and a Rick Davenport and an Andrew Perry and a Greg St. Jacques. His plan to save a Georgia Young and a Jeannie Bunker. His plan is to make us all holy people and to change us. And praise his name, he does that. Look at your lives. Look at your lives. Can't you see God has been changing you and making you more holy? You should be as far gone as the worst sinner in LA. But you're not, praise God. You're not, because of the holiness and the calling of God in your life and his eternal plan for you from the foundation of the world in Christ. Those who reject the call to holiness, finally, and commit sexual immorality, reject not man, but God. And that's the final verse here. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The one who rejects what? The one who disregards this, he says. Well, it's interesting. Again, Paul doesn't really tell us what we're disregarding. Just like he said, just like you in verse 1, as you recede from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Well, what are you talking about, Paul? Sometimes he leaves these things kind of just dangling for us to input what ought to go in there. But I think quite clearly he's referring to all that he's spoken of. All this command about sexual immorality, if you disregard this, you don't disregard man, but God. And in fact, that word "this" doesn't even appear in the original, interestingly enough. He just says, the one who disregards, disregards not man, but God. Anyway, the stakes are high. That's his point. You can't say you believe that God is speaking the truth in the gospel, the good news that Jesus will forgive your sins. You can't say you believe that and then go and say that his moral commands don't need to be followed. You can't make that kind of leap. It simply doesn't follow. If we disregard this, we disregard not man, but God. By the way, this again tells us where this word comes from. And I mentioned this last week at the beginning of the lesson because it appears in verses 1 and 2. He says, you know what instructions, verse 2, we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And I made the point that when Paul is speaking, it's not, he doesn't think of it as, these are my words. He thinks of them as Jesus' words. And he returns to that now at the very end of this paragraph. It's as if he bookends it. He says, listen, these are not my words. These are Jesus' words in verse 2. And then in verse 8, he says, you reject this message. You're not rejecting my message. You're not rejecting the words of man. You're rejecting the words of God. This is not a choice, as if you get to choose between fornication or not fornication, like choosing between Wheaties and Corn Puffs. This, you must, if you're following Christ, you must embrace my words, Paul is saying. The New Testament is inspired by God. These are not man's words. They come from Christ's apostles, the ones he has sent to give us the words of Jesus. And so we ought to follow them. We ought not leave it as an option. And he says, You disregard not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Why has God given us the Holy Spirit to begin with? So that we would curb our sexual sins, among others. That's why he gave us the Spirit. Listen to the words of one old commentator. He says, to whatever extent, therefore, the ungodly mock every teaching about a holy life in the fear of God. Do we see people mocking every teaching about a holy life and the fear of God? Oh, those Christians, they're just a bunch of Puritans, you know. Oh, they're so backwards in their sexual morality, you know. They get all uptight. And that's what we hear day in and day out, like a deluge over us. You're a bunch of backwards old fundamentalists, they say to us. To whatever extent, therefore, the ungodly mock every teaching about a holy life and the fear of God, those who are endowed with the Spirit of God have a quite different testimony sealed on their hearts. We must be on our guard, therefore, not to extinguish or obliterate it. The Spirit tells to us through the Word of God and confirms inside of us, as we hear it taught and preached to us, what God's will is in this matter. And we ought not put that out. God has given His Spirit, but the fornicator rejects God. And that's what's interesting here. Here comes the person who says, I don't need to follow that. God, Christ will forgive me if I commit this sin or that sin or this sin over here. They turn their back on God, while God, what is he doing to them? He's giving. He's the one who gives to them. Gives to them their spirit. And that's the way we treat God when we turn our back on his commands, on any of his commands. We turn our back on his spirit. Yes, Andrew, you have something?
Yeah, I was just thinking this. What makes this fornication insidious for us is it's tied in with covetousness.
Yeah.
Ephesians 5:5 says, you should know that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God.
Yeah.
And it's, we feel like we resist fornication, but covetousness is
right
much closer to us than most of us don't even admit that we are covetous.
Right.
That seems to be the last commandment is the hardest one to deal with because we all have this desire to acquire
right
whatever.
Yeah.
I can't help but think of the Super Bowl. And it's like an orgy of mammon and sexuality.
And violence.
It's worse now because the homosexual gen has gotten in there so bad.
Yeah, and I was thinking about that too this week. I'll probably, when the service is done, if it doesn't go real long, if it does, it's fine, but I'll probably turn the game on in all disclosure. But here's the thing. I've seen this week, in the little news that I've read, two complaints about commercials. Two complaints. One is racist, and the other was something else. I can't even remember anymore. They're probably both racist. I don't know. But the ones that exploit women, you don't dare say a word about that. You don't dare criticize those. In fact, we expect those. And that's how they lure you in, right? See the new commercials coming. And what do they show you to see the new commercials? They have turned morality on its head. It's upside down right now. Be on your guard. I know you all are.
Yeah. Amount of resistance to that in the TV this week. So I bet you have to watch something like Fox because they're about the only one who still tell the truth.
Yeah. Well, I don't watch any. Yeah.
And that's encouraging.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad that somebody's talking about it because it really is. I mean, here are young women who are being fooled into thinking that their value is bound up in this. In their attractiveness or what have you. And again, it just turns... I mean, the loudest complaints come because somebody uses a Jamaican accent or whatever else. And yet, we're bombarded with people acting and behaving in shameful and exploitive ways. Okay. Sorry to get off on that hobby horse. But where was I? Oh. So, if you reject God's message about fornication, you reject not man, but God, who's given his Holy Spirit to us. And brothers and sisters, not to try to one-up other assemblies, even other assemblies in town, but this is one of the most lamentable things in Christendom today, that the morality God has prescribed is now, even by Christians, being rejected. And we see it in the ordination of homosexuals. We see it to a lesser extent, but still to a certain extent, in the ordination of women. We see it in people excusing homosexual behavior and saying that it's somehow acceptable for people to live in this kind of life. Now, I understand that it may be possible for someone to have desires along that line, but to actually vindicate that lifestyle and not give them the real freedom, not even offer them the freedom that comes through Christ from that life, from those desires, is a travesty. And you know who they're rejecting? They're not rejecting man. This is not a cultural message, Paul is saying. This doesn't depend on your locale. Whatever's a hot button issue, this is not changing and shifting from year to year, as if 2,000 years from now, it's okay, I'm not really going to expect you to hold on to this teaching. Paul is saying if you reject the Christian way, the Christian morals, You reject not man but God. And there are churches today who in the name of Jesus Christ do that very thing. And it is lamentable. It is sad and tragic. It happens because of fear of man. It happens because those lusts are already raging within those people. May we never start massaging God's will for us, even our holiness, which is to abstain from sexual immorality. The one who turns to sexual immorality not only rejects God, as I've said, but rejects his Holy Spirit-inspired message and brings the Holy Spirit into the sin. And at this point, I want to bring up a passage that our brother Larry mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, which is, again, strikingly parallel. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Do you not know, Paul says, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, praise God. So glorify God in your body. You see, the Holy Spirit, you drag him. God gives you his Holy Spirit, and when you commit sexual immorality, it's as if you're dragging him alongside into that sin. Which is a devastating thought. Doris.
I agree with what you said about how that the Lord is able to forgive and will forgive. But I also think that forgiveness is tied to repentance.
Yeah.
If we stand with the idea that the Lord's going to forgive us, there's no repentance. Therefore,
right.
There's no forgiveness.
Well, I agree with everything you're saying. And that's one of the reasons I did and... just to be clear, I did say repent, and I emphasize that. That's the key, is turning away from it, to recognize what it is and turn away from it. What I would say, just to be very careful with the words, I would say what we show is that we really don't know Christ when we act in this way. That's what we're revealing, really. When it's not like, here's a person who's forgiven, and then all of a sudden God says, I'm taking away the forgiveness. It shows we never really knew forgiveness to begin with. And I think that's an important point to make. But at the same time, for those Christians, I think that we ought to exactly what you're saying, we ought to repent of the sin. And in real repentance, not in human outward sorrow, but in real contritement, turn away from the sin. But I agree with everything you're saying. I want to make one last point here in the last few minutes. I didn't think I'd have this. I'd get all the way to the time this morning, but here somebody brought up the Super Bowl. The Holy Spirit was given so that we would live in holiness and in conformity with God's will. That's why the Holy Spirit was given to us. So that we live holy lives. So that we do God's will. Now that Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, is a spirit of love. And that's the whole point that Paul has been making over and over again. This is the antithesis of love. Immorality is the antithesis of love. And one last passage, Galatians chapter 5. And we can look at many passages that show that the Holy Spirit is a spirit that works love inside of us. And that this is the antithesis of sexual immorality. But we're going to look at this one, because I think it brings the point home very well. But you see, that's what the Holy Spirit does in us. He works love inside of us, love for God and love for others. And if God's given his Holy Spirit to you, we're turning our back on that spirit of love if we commit sexual immorality. Now, look at this. The lusts of the flesh, verse 18 of Galatians 5. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. What's the first thing he mentions? Fornication, sexual immorality. Right? Now, go down to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what?
Love.
The antithesis of love is sexual immorality. Our culture has it all wrong, don't they? That's the antithesis of love. And Paul, in Galatians 5, you know this passage well, he is contrasting the works of the flesh and living, walking by the Spirit. That's what that's how he begins the whole passage. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill or gratify the desires of the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, etc., etc. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, which all really flow out of love. That's why it's such the antithesis of the Christian life to commit sexual immorality. And that's why we ought to be so guarded against it. What it does is the love that God has shown to us, the forgiveness we've received in Christ, the Spirit of God within us working that love, we turn it on its head and we make the world upside down. And God is saying to us, if you know my love, if you have my Spirit within you, fulfill my will and abstain from sexual immorality. And may God help us do this. If anyone has a burning comment to make, I will allow that here, maybe just one or two. And if not, I'll just close in prayer. Anyone? Don?
I just can't help but note that Jesus also said, I never knew you. And he said that to the church. And I can't help but think that...
To professors within the church. Yeah, I mean, not to the real church, but yeah.
There's professors, and there's, you know, the church and the real church and that sort of thing. But maybe the church of Laodicea, I don't know. Mm-hmm. But the point really is that we have churches full of people who are enamored with America and the American way. And I don't think they have any idea how far down the road that leads them in the wrong direction, because we're still visitors here.
We are.
And the moment we forget that we are visitors and not owners of the land and all that kind of thing, we're almost sunk at that point.
Right. Well, I think that's true. We need to, and that's actually what I'll be preaching this morning. And I think that's one of the things that Peter's telling us is, listen. This world is not the ultimate reality. The ultimate reality is bound up in the Word of God and the promises of God, and that is exactly what you're saying, is that we think that this is what's real, what we can touch and feel and taste and sense, but this is not what is real. What is real is invisible and coming, and it is coming. You bet your bottom dollar. Any other comments? Yeah, Ron, go ahead.
Just a short comment. It seems to me that, Paul said, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We have two things we have to constantly do. One is resist the sin, but also walk in the Spirit.
Right.
So if we only focus on resisting the sin and don't spend time developing our walk with the Spirit,
right,
we're probably going to get defeated.
I think that's a great point. It's a very good point at the end of this lesson, because obviously I've touched on the negative parts a lot today because that's what's in the passage. But you're absolutely right. I mean, we can't simply, this is not a moral, let's really fight in our flesh against fornication. That's not the point of this lesson. The point is, it's the antithesis of true Christian vitality. And woe unto us if we simply think that in our own flesh we can fight against this sin. It is not the case. We need the Spirit's help. And that is, I think, that point that he keeps bringing up behind the surface, and one that he brings up with greater emphasis in other places. But no, that's a very good point. I appreciate you mentioning that. Let's ask the Lord now to bless the teaching of his word. Father, we come before you as a broken people, as sinful people, and we praise you, Father. We praise you this morning that the line of forgiveness does not stop at the sin of fornication. For those of us in this place, and really even those who haven't heard the message this morning, those of us who have not heard the message this morning, who are guilty of the sin, may we truly repent and turn back to the Lord and show that we are true believers. Oh, Father, I pray for all of us to do as we are doing more and more as we struggle against the sin of fornication. Oh, Father, help us, I pray, with this. We are reminded by our brother, even as we conclude, that we need you desperately for this. And so may we give ourselves wholly and completely to following you, to fellowshipping with you, to knowing you, to reflecting and meditating on the love that you've shown to us in Christ. And from that deep and abiding foundation, fight against the lusts of the flesh, all of them in all their forms. Help us not to only be clean on the outside, but clean on the inside. May our thoughts, Father, conform to what our Lord himself taught us. Father, we pray for the promises and warnings of your word to go with us in the days ahead. We thank you for what you have taught us and ask your blessing now on the rest of our day today. In Jesus' name, amen.